You know, too often our ideas and beliefs, even within the Christian community, can be established just by blind faith in expert opinions or by groupthink or parroting, rather than coming from a place of deep personal conviction based on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's work in us personally. Faith is a very personal thing which we must learn from God. A physicist by the name of Rudolf Clausius had this to say about physics. He said, once an error is set like a foundation stone in the ground, and everything is built thereupon, nevermore does it return to light. It's down underground and we don't see it. We don't examine it, and we keep building on it. Sometimes this can happen in other fields, even in the way we think about certain Christian doctrines. We get an erroneous way of thinking embedded in our minds, or a certain short-sightedness about how things work. We build our thought structure on it, and we get stuck there, no longer open to the Holy Spirit's teaching us deeper truth. So my prayer is that we may see the truth of God this evening, this Good Friday, with fresh eyes, as we interpret the gospel as a fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Mark 4, 21 to 23. Sorry, guys, having trouble with the control here. Thank you. Sorry, does it need a new battery? That makes a difference. Thank you, sir. If we had continued building on that foundation stone, you would have had one very frustrated pastor by the end of this. All right. Here we go. Good Friday, as the fulfillment of that coronation psalm that we read earlier, and Mark 4, 21 to 23. Let's think about it in these terms. Related to Psalm 2, it's the earthly enthronement of the King of glory. That's what we're seeing on Good Friday. But at the same time, it's the lamp, the light of the world, being set on its lampstand. Would you seek to see the cross in these terms tonight? Although we never forget that from the creature's vantage point, what we're actually seeing at the cross is that moment when God was made the laughingstock of the world. We also perceive that problem. All right, so a lot of things there to juggle in your minds and keep going at the same time. So let's start with Psalm 2 and reflect just a moment on that coronation of the King of Israel, God's Son. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, it says, against Yahweh and His anointed one. The rebellion of humanity is a fact that's represented in this song. But the one who sits in heaven, he looks down in his sovereignty, in his power, in his authority, And he knows it's foolishness on their part. So it says he laughs with derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath and let them know that he has placed his king on Zion, and there's nothing they can do about it. And this is where he declares it. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Speaking of the son who was to come, but who was eternally existent. And he says to this son that's represented in the nation of Israel, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. The nations were intended to be the inheritance of our Savior, his possession to the ends of the earth. Obviously, he is the one who has the power and the authority over the nations, and he could dash them to pieces if he so chose. Even the night when he was arrested, you will remember, he said that he could call on 12 legions of angels to annihilate them, to do away with all of them. He chose the path of sacrifice, of laying down his life instead. So you remember the psalm ends with the invitation to those kings to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son, to take refuge in him. His preference is not to use force. His preference is the invitation. But in the end, all who resist him are resisting goodness. Evil must be resisted. Our Father will resist it. That's the psalm that we're going to use as the backdrop for seeing the crucifixion. Let's move on to Mark 4, an interesting parable that our Lord tells about a lamp and what its purpose is. He's certainly using a bit of irony here, a bit of humor, Hebrew humor, if you like. But before we read it together, I want to make a little change to the translation, because the part that's underlined there about is a lamp brought in, there's how it reads in Greek. That may not mean anything to you, but a small Greek lesson. Meti erchetaiho lyknos should be more accurately translated. In Spanish, it would be acaso. In English, we can use the old term perchance. Perchance. And the verb erchetai does not mean to be brought in. It means to come or to go. And the lyknos is the lamp. So the literal translation of this phrase should be something like, perchance does a lamp come in? A lamp coming in as if on its own? Take it as personification. All right? Now let's read the new version together. Will you read it with me? And he said to them, perchance does a lamp come in order to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This light that comes, who do you think that is? You know who the light of the world is. It's Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to be placed on the lampstand from which he can give the most light to the most world, to the most people. Because nothing is hidden that will not be brought out into the open, verse 22 reminds us. What are those hidden things that need to be exposed? Well, let's just mention a couple of them. The first one that needs to be exposed is how broken and idolatrous is the human heart, which we try to cover up, which we try to hide. We don't want people to see that we are idolatrous and broken, so we put on masks. we cover up. Are you with me? That's describing us, isn't it? Also, how totally opposed the human heart is to God's rule and enslaved to its own destructive, self-destructive past. This is also a truth that is hidden. We don't want our opposition to God to be reflected. We want to look like very nice, clean people. We don't want to think about the fact that we're actually enslaved to a self-destructive past, because until we are under Christ's rulership, ownership, we're on a self-destructive path. Those things will come out. They will be brought to light. Second thing is the other side of the coin. How immense is our Creator's love? He said it to Moses. David reiterated it multiple times in the Psalms. The prophets also have it multiple times. And Jesus came to incarnate this truth that God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in faithfulness and truth. These deeply hidden realities would be really revealed only as the light of the world was set upon its lampstand, his throne. So we review how that came about, beginning with on Good Friday, which according to the Jewish reckoning of time actually began at sundown on Thursday. So that means that the Passover meal shared by Jesus and his disciples was actually a part of Good Friday, according to the Jewish way of reckoning time. And of course, it was followed by Jesus' intense time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then his announcement that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinners. Please take note of that verb there. To be delivered. Sometimes it's translated as to be handed over, to be turned over, to be surrendered to. It can even be translated as to be betrayed. The hour had come for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinners. So sinners are now going to be the protagonists or the antagonists, if you prefer, in everything else that happens here. With the arrest there in the garden late that night, the candidate for King of the Jews would now be taken and presented before the Jewish council, where he confessed his true identity, did not try to hide it, and he was received with humiliation, disbelief, scoffing, blindfolding, pokes, jabs, striking, beating, slapping, and spit in the face. Do you cringe when you're talking too closely to someone who has a tendency to speak too profusely and you get spit in your face? In the ancient world, it was a terrible insult to spit in someone's face. Jesus will get it multiple times. Our Savior, the sovereign of the universe. Later, this humiliation would continue as Jesus would be delivered into the hands of Pilate, the Roman governor. And here there would be more interrogation, more false accusations. There would even be an attempt to release him in exchange for Barabbas. You remember, it was rejected. And then a great uproar on behalf of the crowd, demanding his blood. And that would be followed, you know, by Pilate's attempt, a lame attempt, to free himself of responsibility by washing his hands he could never wash his hands of that guilt. So after a good flogging, Scripture says that Jesus was again handed over. This time he was delivered to the Roman soldiers, who were surely the ones who carried out the flogging, the scourging. And afterward, he would be dressed in a purple robe for mocking, crowned with a specially woven crown of thorns, complete with blows to the head, a scepter put in his hand, more spit in the face, and countless other injustices. And of course, all of this was the pretense of homage to the king. In effect, it was the creatures playing with their creator. Do we get that? Sinners making sport of the Holy One. All in good fun, right? All in jest. All in ridicule, as they sought to make him the laughing stock of the world. Who do you think was behind that? Do we have eyes to see behind the scenes here? And later, for the culmination of this royal act, he would be undressed down to his royal skin for the enthronement itself. And then impaled on two perpendicular wooden beams for a throne, which we should understand was also the lampstand for the light of the world. He hadn't come to be hidden under a basket or under a bed, had he? That lamp needed to be placed where it could give the most light to the world. And who would have ever imagined that place to be a Roman cross? And of course, we mustn't forget that shortly after, or in fact, while he was being nailed, we don't know exactly, he delivered his grand acceptance speech. As he was being provided with nails in his hands and feet to help him stay on his throne, it was a quite simple speech consisting of just 8 words in the Greek text. And of course, they were all about full pardon for the criminals. You remember them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How could he excuse them so lightly? Some ancient Greek texts don't have this verse. And the speculation is some early scribes could not write that. They were not ready to forgive the Jews, or not ready for God to forgive them so easily. In fact, the Greek verb he said is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which, just like in the Spanish, suggests the repetition of this prayer. Probably all through those excruciating moments of being nailed to the cross, and all through the rest of the ordeal, he kept on rehearsing this truth and practicing it. That moment of our maximum rebellion, the culmination of all our rejection of God's authority over us, should have been the nail in our collective coffin. It should have been our absolute condemnation. And Satan was so sure that Jesus' kingdom would not endure such great opposition as he was plotting. It would fail under the intense pressure of persecution. It would crumble under the white heat of such violence. It would wither and dissipate under the fire of torture and cruelty coming from the very creatures that God loved and was so intent on redeeming. So Satan stirred up that mob, agitated their rulers with jealousy and envy, provoked their bloodthirsty instincts, and the bomb was set to explode in God's own face. There would be no glory left in this Son of Man when Satan finished dragging him through the dirt. In fact, this was what the Levitical sacrificial system had prophesied. It was all a parable, you know, of the ultimate showdown between the God of the universe and the usurper of the earth's lordship. A parable written with the blood of every animal slaughtered on the Jerusalem altar by the hands of those priests. Because God knew perfectly well what was coming when he sent his innocent one among those ravenous wolves. He knew what would happen. And he wrote it large for the Israelites and the Jews to rehearse daily, week by week, month in, month out. No glory indeed would remain to be detected by unbelieving eyes. No glory but the throbbing beauty of God's compassionate and gracious heart, still pounding in Jesus' breast, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in faithfulness. No glory but that of Jesus representing his Father. As in the power of the Spirit, he turned our wretched fate around 180 degrees by forgiving everything done to him, even this worst of all our crimes. So Jesus persisted through that exhausting trial by torture, exercising his role of defeating death, defeating sin, and defeating the enemy of our souls. Both of these at once, because that was his mission. In two ways, he was doing this: by never giving in to the tempter, never giving in to the temptation to love anything more than he loved God. That means his was a sinless life. No sin. Even there on that cross, he did not sin, which meant in his life there was authority unequaled anywhere in any other human being. And by forgiving every sin committed against him. Remember, we're not talking about virtual sins poured out from some celestial storehouse, but real sins, hurtful and deadly. He was exercising the prerogative that God had put in his hands. As the only one on earth who had this power to forgive sins. And there in that place, as the judge of the living and the dead, he exercised that prerogative. He declared it and he acted it out, and thereby ripped the ground out from under the strong man's feet. Our enemy had nothing left with which to accuse us. In his weakness, Jesus was tying the enemy in knots, tying him up, plundering his stolen household, rescuing the hostages. Of course, that little acceptance speech by Jesus had no impact on those who accompanied him. That retinue of politicians, thieves, buffoons, scoundrels, who were so eager to cheer him on with jeering and insults and ridicule, how they were enjoying his downfall, his ruin. But Jesus was confident of his Father's presence with him. John 16:32, he told his disciples the night before, "You're all going to abandon me, but I am not alone. My Father is with me." So finally, it was Jesus' turn. Now he was going to deliver. He was going to hand over his spirit. John 19:30. As he said, "It is finished," he handed over. Same verb as we've seen in the other one times in the Greek. He handed over his spirit. His fierce trial was concluded because he had fully glorified his Father. He had fully incarnated his mercies, our forgiveness, in the face of our great crime. In his moment of greatest weakness, he was so powerful to save, to establish his kingdom in human flesh, to dethrone the enemy. Yet he was buried without honors, without recognition. So reads the account of our King's enthronement. The light of the world being placed on its lampstand for those who were there simply for merrymaking. God was the laughingstock. What was the Father's reaction to all of this? Second Corinthians 5:19 says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. That's where God was. That was his reaction. There was no rift between Father and Son here at the cross. They are of one accord. The rift was at the temple, wasn't it? You remember Matthew and Mark's account of how the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The most sacred enclosure in the temple was now exposed to the public eye. That moment has been compared to the Old Testament custom of a father who tears his robe in mourning over the death of a son. Even so, our Heavenly Father could be said to have torn his robe, symbolizing there both his grief over humanity's rejection of his Son as their king, as well as symbolizing the full access to his heart that was now available, universally available, in the name of Jesus. Under all that cursing, Jesus was so generous to bless. Under the weight of all that multiple injustices, indignities, he just kept overflowing with forgiveness and mercy. And in all that humiliation and shame, he remained so incredibly kind and glorious. In the midst of such misery, he was reigning with such brilliance. Grace and truth personified. This is our Savior. And the gifts that he bestowed on us at the cross, it is worth your serious meditation. It's the source of your life. It's the source of your worth. It's the source of your rescue. I sum it up in 4 points. It was the perfect portrait and representation of his Father. That's what he gave us there. Because he was the perfect Son, and he's called us to be his heirs, that means we are called to be sons and daughters of this Father, bearing the family likeness more and more as we grow in Christ. It was the perfect incarnation of God's rule. That's why if we say he brought the kingdom to earth, he lived it out personally in his flesh, fully established. So that by confessing his name, we also can become agents of this kingdom, ambassadors of this king, representing him to each other and to the world. Let Jesus reign in your brain. Hang on to it. Thirdly, the embodiment of all God's mercies. His forgiveness in person. True amnesty, full pardon that cleanses me of sin, of sinful patterns, that connects me to continuous repentance of my old ways, that focuses my heart on the one who is love, the one who is worthy, and calls me, therefore, to be a minister of his reconciliation and a servant of his message. Does that describe us? That's our calling. And finally, the conqueror of our greatest enemy, the one who defeats Satan, destroys his stronghold on me, destroys the power of his dominion, death. So that means that we're now called to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Christ who daily enables us to win the battle against sin, against temptation, against the evil powers of darkness. This is worth meditating on, folks. I hope you will take it seriously. Because we need to keep growing in our appreciation of our Savior's triumphant reign on that cross. He reigned over every evil, over all suffering. And his victory there shed so much light on our struggles if we see them from that perspective. That lampstand has continued to illuminate human history down to this very day. So we turn now to these symbols that he left for us to treasure and to celebrate together in his memory as reminders to us whom we belong to, what our calling is.